Our reading this morning is from Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thank you very much, Richard and Eva. Let's pray together before we turn to these really helpful verses. Our Father, we pray for these next few minutes that they would be for us undistracted minutes. Please help us to put our concerns aside, our phones aside, and to sit at your feet and learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, life is stressful, especially right now, and let's be honest, being a Christian adds to the pressure. I met with a group of Christian leaders this week to pray. And we were going around sharing prayer requests. And the first person said, I work on an estate in London. I won't tell you which one it was. But I want you to pray for our mental health. Not the people on the estate, he said, but for the mental health of the congregation. Many people are struggling with their mental health right now, he said. And that's not unique to them, as Eva showed us in our prayers. And I've been seeing people with mental health issues pretty much every day. Some are low, depressed, despondent, downhearted and weary. Others are panicky and worried and fearful. Others are angry and frustrated, and their thought life is really out of control at the moment. Now, the question that arises is this because Christians are particularly unstable people? Well, I don't think so. I think it's because Christians often face additional pressures upon them. Of course, we want to honor our God, and one of the ways we do that is by looking out for other people. We want to take care of the lonely and the isolated and the ill. And then we feel the pressure from outside, from the state perhaps, the threat to free speech, the things that are being brought up that are and promoted, which we think are destructive to our society. And there's the distress, of course, of family and friends who are running from Christ and running towards eternal destruction. And we notice in our society that so few are turning to Christ, and even the national church leaders seem to be more interested in politics and economics than the gospel of Jesus. And sadly, Christians, we ourselves aren't immune to disagreement and falling out. Plus, of course, there's the sin in our own hearts that we're battling against. And sometimes all of these things come together and it just feels just too much. So it's no wonder that we get downhearted and frustrated and anxious and suffer problems with mental health. Now, if the Philippians were listening to this, I think they would be nodding along. They face exactly the same kinds of pressures. Paul was in prison, he might be executed, and they wanted to help him as a congregation. And what will become, of course, of the gospel mission if he is executed? And then their friend Epaphroditus, who was sick and nearly died. And they were receiving opposition from the state, opposition from other religious people as well. And the generation in which they warped, we're told earlier in the letter, was warped and crooked. Their family and friends were facing eternal destruction. There was a couple in the church who had fallen out, and like us, they were sinners. People who wanted to grow in Christ, see the message spread, and live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And therefore, like us, they were prone to despondency and frustration and anxiety and brain overload as well. Now, there's a simple answer to this. Stop following Jesus Christ. Jack it in. That's the simple answer. But I've been talking to many of you, and nobody seems to want to do that. Because we know that knowing Christ is far more precious than anything else. And once you know him, you never truly want to turn away from him. Nonetheless, the added pressures are real. So is there any help for us? Well, there sure is. Paul, in this passage, gives seven directives. He repeats the first, and we'll condense the other six into three pairs. So here's the first pair. Rejoice in the Lord always, showing gentleness to all. Now, this is the most important because it bears repeating. Paul says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Now, it might seem a little strange, a man in prison telling a church to rejoice. But this teaches us a really important lesson, that our inner attitudes don't actually have to reflect what's going on out there. Paul was full of joy even when he was in prison. So joy must be different from happiness then. So you can't command happiness. But apparently you can command joy always. At least Paul's kind of joy. So what kind of joy is that? Well, his joy is something that circumstances cannot take away from him. Something that 2 years in a Roman prison can't take away from you. It is joy, as it says here, in the Lord. His joy is anchored in his relationship to Jesus Christ, and that can never be taken from him. But of course, if your joy is anchored in anything else, whether that be your family, your job, your pet, your athletic or musical ability, well, all of those things can be taken away. The one thing that cannot be taken is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul directs us to rejoice in the Lord. He's deliberately echoing chapter 3 and chapter 3 verse 1 here, which uses the same phrase. And in that chapter, he explains what joy in Jesus is all about. You remember how Jesus met with Paul on the Damascus Road, and he received a moral maths lesson. And he realized that his only hope in life and death was not his own righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ being accounted to him. And because of that, Paul discovered the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing else compares. Christ became his all, his treasure, the thing of worth and ultimate value to him. And the important thing is that this bulletproofed his life. Why? Because this Jesus, this righteousness that comes from Jesus, can never be taken away from him by his circumstances. Whatever their circumstances, whether it's locked in prison or locked in our own homes, if we are in Jesus, then we don't need to be downhearted or despondent. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, when we take our joy and we place it in Jesus Christ and in knowing him, that actually has a massive impact upon all of our other relationships. It means that we can be gentle with other people rather than getting angry and frustrated and fractious. And that's so easy, isn't it? Especially when there's lots of pressures around. It's really easy to go to war with people, especially those people who aren't gentle with us. But Paul directs us to show gentleness, to show evident gentleness. Just moving this around because we've got a camera failure. Sorry about that. Yeah, so Paul, as I was saying, he directs us to show gentleness towards other people, to be evidently gentle. Now, how important is that? And how difficult is that? But for the Christian, it is possible because we are told that the Lord is near. See, as we face people who have not been gentle with us, we do so in the knowledge that the Spirit of Jesus is in us. And Jesus has been so gentle with us, hasn't he? Jesus the gentle is with us and in us, which means that we can be gentle with others. Life is stressful, the Christian life even more so, but it is possible to be gentle. It really is, because the Lord Jesus is near. And if we're wronged, even in a big way, well, even then it's possible to be gentle, because the Lord is near in an additional sense. Of course, Advent is about counting down to Christmas, but perhaps even more importantly, it's about counting down to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. And we know that when he comes again, all wrongs he will right. And that means that we can be gentle even with those who oppose us now, and we can rejoice in every circumstance, even times of tears and sorrow. Even then we can rejoice. Do you know that joy and sorrow are compatible? And Paul's writing to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Last week, I mentioned the Christian author and blogger Tim Challies, who tragically lost his 20-year-old son, Nick, at the beginning of the month. This is what he wrote the day after Nick's death. "In all the years I've been writing, I've never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to himself, my dear son, my sweet son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. We have no answers to the what or why questions. Yesterday, Eileen and I cried and cried until we could cry no more, until there were no tears left to cry. Then later in the evening, we looked each other in the eye and said, 'We can do this. We don't want to do this, but we can do this. This sorrow, this grief, this devastation, because we know that we don't have to do it in our own strength. We can do it like Christians, like a son and daughter of the Father who knows what it is to lose a son.'" Joy is possible, even in the deepest of sorrows. Those who place their joy in the Lord can cope with anything. Life is bulletproof. So rejoice in the Lord and showing gentleness to all. Our second pair: don't be anxious about anything, always presenting requests to God, verses 6 and 7. Now, don't worry. I don't know about you, but whenever anybody's ever said that to me, I haven't found it particularly helpful. There I am worried about work and money and kids, and then someone comes along and says, "Well, the Bible says, don't be anxious." And now, of course, I'm worried about being worried. And those worries sort of pile up and they begin to strangle the joy out of us, don't they? So there are many, many worries that we have. And to make things worse, the preacher then comes along and tells me that worry and anxiety are sin. And it shows that we are looking towards something to be our God other than God. And so now I discover that I'm an idolater too. And that's another worry for me. And then the icing on the cake, we come to Philippians 4, and I discover that the reason that I'm worrying is because I'm not praying enough. Just maybe, let's just pause and re-examine Paul's directive here. Yes, it is a command. And yes, we need to pray to present our request to God, both specific and urgent prayers and prayers in every circumstance. Perhaps one of the reasons why we don't pray is that we sometimes feel that prayer is updating God. But he knows anyway, so why bother? But prayer is not updating God. Prayer is unburdening. It's asking God to carry the load that we can't possibly bear ourselves. But we don't. We're reminded in that song earlier on, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know that's true. And then when we do pray, we tend to, of course, ask God to change our circumstances. But God doesn't promise to change our circumstances, notice. He may change our circumstances, he often does. But what he promises here is peace in our circumstances, a supernatural peace. As a gift from him, a peace that transcends all understanding, and a peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And how important is that? Because you get these anxious thoughts, and they come in, and they tend to crowd into our minds, and they crush us, and ultimately they cripple us and prevent us from serving other people. But the peace of God is that sense that all is well, all is good between my Maker and me. And when we have it, it means that we can keep our heads when everyone about us is losing theirs. But let me tell you something. It's something I've often felt and something others have frequently said. I tried that. And it didn't work. I prayed, but I didn't feel peace. Now, God's promises don't fail, so I know the problem with that is with us and not with the Bible. So where have we gone wrong? Maybe it's because we've thought prayer is just a simple one-liner that we can dash off. Lord, fix my problem, take away my worries, amen. And then we think, so, Lord, where's the peace? But I think what's being described here is multiple prayers. Not to twist God's arm, but praying each time we experience anxious thoughts. And not just a general throwaway line or two, but urgent and fervent petitions to the Lord. And even more than that, do you notice it includes something which seems very alien in that list there. It includes thanksgiving. That is not thanksgiving in general, I don't think, but thanksgiving for the problem. Friday was a stressful day for me. There were lots of anxieties, and I needed to pray multiple times. And I did pray, because I was studying this, so that was great help. Thanks, Lord, for what you're teaching me right now, what you're teaching me today. Thanks, Lord, that you are teaching me in these situations that I need to leave it with you and trust you. Now, prayer isn't a technique to get right, but it's more than getting God to take away our difficulties. Prayer is about our relationship with him. And whether or not our circumstances change, prayer is about speaking to our Lord, who is not only with us, but he's absolutely for us and he loves us. And it's knowing that. And in that, we can pray thankfully in every situation. And we can expect him to give us his peace. I can testify that this is the experience of the Lord's people. I could tell you about a mother and wife I know whose medical condition means that she could die at any moment. I could tell you about another family whose little daughter is so fragile that death is also a constant reality. I can tell you about a family where the children, the parents, and the grandparents are in relational meltdown. And I can tell you of some friends who are asking, or have been asking the question, where is their next meal going to be coming from? And I can testify that each of them have said to me that they have had great peace at those points. It can't be described in any other way except to say that this is the loving gift of a father to his otherwise anxious children. Don't be anxious. It's both a directive to trust the Lord and an invitation to us to enjoy his protective peace. Okay, third pair. And for some, I think this will perhaps be the most helpful part of this sermon. Think about whatever is excellent and put it all into practice. Life's pressures, of course, bring unhelpful thoughts into our minds that make us downhearted and frustrated and anxious, as we've said. But life's pressures can also bring dark, disturbing, and distressing thoughts, destructive and angry thoughts and lustful thoughts and I'm worthless thoughts and nobody cares about me thoughts and God is against me thoughts, and life is pointless thoughts, and bitter and envious and jealous thoughts. And all of these thoughts sort of come together, and when they combine, they cram into our head, and our heads become all of a whirl, and we have funfair head. Now, you know what I mean by funfair head. As a kid, you used to step off the waltzer, and that's it, isn't it? That's funfair head. We feel like that. Now, my question is, do we want to empty our minds of those unhelpful thoughts that crowd in and disturb us? Well, verse 8 tells us how, if we do. And it tells us, there in verse 8, to fill our mind with excellent and praiseworthy thoughts. Now, just to see what verse 8 is getting at, it might help us to state it negatively. Don't let your mind dwell on what's false and dishonorable and unjust and impure and ugly and improper and inferior or unworthy. That challenges what we watch on the TV and listen to on our headphones, doesn't it? Positively, verse 8 is saying, fill your minds with whatever is true and noble, right and pure, lovely and admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, then think about such things. So think about beauty and music and art and nature. Think about gentle words and generous actions as you observe them. And above all, of course, think about Christ. Because Christ is the one who is perfectly true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. So do you struggle with dark or twisted thoughts? Do you want to deal with them? Well, if so, well, think about these things this week. It will do you good. Let me kick you off. Think about whatever is true. Jesus always spoke the truth. He never lied, not even under pressure of life before the authorities. Jesus said, I am the truth. And the truth is, if I am in Christ, I can say, I am forgiven, I am loved, I am not alone, I am secure. And we have the word of truth, the scriptures. Every word is true. There are no errors. There are no lies. And our words, of course, should be true. We should not lie to one another. And the Bible tells us of a time in the new heavens and the new earth when there will be no more lies, no more deception. Can you imagine that no one will, in that place, no one will ever lie to you? Wonderful. Think about that. Well, that's your starter for 10 anyway, but why not continue this afternoon? Think about whatever is noble. What does it mean that something is noble? Can you think of examples in life of noble behavior? How is Jesus noble? Think about excellent things rather than rubbish. Because controlling our thoughts is critical for living the life that is worthy of Jesus. But the problem is we really struggle to control our thoughts. Perhaps over months or years or even decades, we've developed these really unhelpful patterns and habits of thought. They've become ingrained within us and we can't get rid of them. They're often things we've brought in with us from our pre-Christian lives. Of course, when we're converted to Jesus Christ and we receive God's Spirit, change is enabled at that point, but it doesn't always happen automatically. It requires action on our part, even radical action. One practical thing we could do if we're struggling with destructive thoughts is to carry a Philippians 4 verse 8 card. Just get a little card, and at the top of the card, write the verse along the top. And then underneath, write a list, 1 to 10, and fill that list with excellent and praiseworthy things to think about using the categories on from verse 8. And then whenever an unhelpful thought pops into your mind, whip out the card, look down at the list, pick the next one, and meditate upon it. In other words, crowd out the impure thought, for example, by thinking about what is pure. Now, this might seem like a bit of a hassle, and it might seem a bit radical, but if we are going to break ingrained patterns, then radical action is needed to retrain our minds. Why is that worth it? Why is it worth the effort? Well, because the more we get our heads straight, the more we'll be able to live a life that's worthy of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is practical. Christianity isn't just about sitting down and having blessed thoughts. That's part of it. But those thoughts, as verse 9 tells us, need to be put into practice. We've heard all kinds of wonderful things in Philippians, the example of Paul, the example, the supreme example of our Lord Jesus and his great humility. And we are supposed to marvel at it, and then we are supposed to go and imitate it. The Christian life is not an easy life, but it is an exhilarating life. Now, for me, I find these directives fantastically helpful. But I recognize there's quite a lot here. And so why not just take a moment right now and just pick one of them. Just one of them that you want to work on and focus upon this week. One of them that will just help to bulletproof your life a bit more. Is it your joy or gentleness? Well, if so, remember the attached promise, the Lord is near. Is it anxiety and you'll need to pray? Well, keep asking the Lord for that peace. And remember that promise that's annexed here, that you will receive his peace. You can choose to have fun for head, or you can choose peace. Or maybe it's your thought life in practice. Thinking excellent thoughts or putting something, perhaps especially from Philippians, into practice. Well, there's one final encouragement. The God of peace he will be with you. The Christian life is difficult but worth it. There is nothing greater than knowing Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater than knowing that you are at peace with your Maker, that all is good between you and him. There is nothing greater than knowing that whatever and stresses and strains you face, that he will be with you. The God of peace will be with you, which is why Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Let's take a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we recognize the stresses and strains of following Christ in a world which is hostile to him. But we thank you that you've not left us without help. And we know that there is nothing better than knowing our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the righteousness that comes from him. And we thank you for these practical instructions, directives. We pray that you would help us to meditate upon them today and then to put them into practice. And above all, we pray that we would be those who rejoice in you and all you have done for us, and thank you that you are always with us and for us. Amen. Well, our final